crowd.
I'm going to start us out once again reading a little passage of scripture that I'm not going to be preaching on, but I just want to read something to frame us. So if you would like to turn to the Gospel of Luke, I didn't double check my reference, it's either chapter 1 or 2. Chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 26 through 38. Hear God's word, Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Mary. We thank you that she received the message. She received the gift of carrying the Lord despite all of the trouble, the sorrow. And while she was expecting him, and perhaps during his childhood, even the shame of having this unexpected child to a young woman who is not yet married. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, to save those who are under the law and condemned by it. We are here by your grace. All creation exists by your grace, and your church has the hope of heaven, forgiveness and eternal life by your grace, shown through that very Son that Mary bore. So we give you thanks. We pray, Lord, that as we think about what it means to be a mother or a father, and the courage that it takes to be a parent, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that together we would discern what is true, we would reject what is false. We pray that we would be able to encourage each other, not only in the task of having physical children, of raising them in our homes, but in the task of having spiritual children that you've called all of us to. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us, that we would be fruitful and multiply, whether it is with children in our little children in our homes or spiritual children in the world and in the church. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is, this morning is the third and final of our lectures, and it's titled The Courage to Be a Mother, and it's also about the courage to be a father, so you know, the men are not allowed to turn their ears off, their hearing aids off at this point, but it will probably be 65-35 addressed to women. And let me tell you before I get any further where the title of this lecture came from, and this is something I've been thinking about over the last few years. It comes from the coda of the book 12 Rules for Life by Jordan Peterson, who again some of you are familiar with, I've referred to him a few times, not a Christian, but somebody who is described ironically by atheists as a Christian apologist, somebody who believes that in some sense there is a God, and that we have some kind of obligation to him, and that we stand before him and will be judged by him. But his definitions of judgment and God are a little vague. And in the coda, the last chapter or epilogue of his book, 12 Rules for Life, he muses and sort of writes down, it's a little rambling, but he's thinking about what he would like to say to the people that he cares about. Then he gets to his daughter. He has one son and one daughter. And he writes these words. What shall I do with my daughter? Stand behind her. Listen to her. Guard her. Train her mind. And let her know it's okay if she wants to be a mother. To stand behind my daughter, that's to encourage her in everything she wants courageously to do, but to include in that genuine appreciation the fact of her femininity, to recognize the importance of having a family and children, and to forego the temptation to denigrate or devalue that in comparison to accomplishment of personal ambition or career. It takes courage to be a mother. It takes courage to be a father as well. But it probably takes even more courage to be a mother. And the first thing I want to say is to touch on something I mentioned before, and that is that mother is not a dirty word, contrary to Brave New World and our culture as a whole, which does not value mothers. It gives them lip service, but often treats them as men in disguise who happen to be the people who bear the 1.2 children we expect them to have. Fertility rates are dropping all over the developed world, including here. And if you don't know what that means, it just means that people aren't having very many babies. It means that in many countries, they're not even having enough babies to keep the current population at level. It's going down and down. In some countries, they expect a population implosion. They don't know how Japan is going to keep working in the future unless they build enough robots, literally, to do all the things that people currently do. And one of the big reasons for that is that, again, our world only praises work that is paid. So there's shame leveled at women who are just moms and don't work. The assumption is that the only work or only work that is paid is real work. Everything else is shadow work. It's less valuable. And this is true in the two dominant economic systems in our world. You've heard of capitalism. You've heard of communism. Both of them have one thing in common, which is they reduce everything to money. Recently, a British academic named Sophie Lewis put out a book, and I haven't read it, and I don't think I can bring myself to, called Full Surrogacy Now, Feminism Against Family. And she's calling for a literal destruction of the traditional family and a recognition that bearing children is just one kind of work among many and that it ought to be treated as one kind of work among many and detached from raising children in nuclear families. A few years ago, there was a minor uproar when an Australian feminist suggested staying home at to raise your children illegal in Australia. Against these currents, we say as Christians that paid work is only one variety of the work that God calls us to do, and often not the most important kind of work. In the modern world, it's generally a necessary condition for life. You kind of need money, most of the time, to buy enough food to eat and pay the rent. But it's not historically even a feature of all human life. Not all societies exist in this way. What we know as normal is not necessarily normal. One wit asked about the role of women in the workplace juxtaposing or setting it against their ability to have babies, asked this question. Would you want Superman to stay at the Daily Planet writing articles? Women have a superpower. They make humans come out of them. Real humans. Why are we determined that women stop having children and go work at the Daily Planet instead? Why are we determined that women set aside the bearing of children and work in offices and factories? Well, the world of industry and labor rewards childlessness, at least in the short term. Pharaoh of Egypt understood this well. He didn't want his workers having babies. We read in the pages of the Old Testament that children like Noah bring relief and rest, and that children like Moses bring rescue to their people. But these are not things that oppressors and enslavers recognize or that they value. Some of us know Pastor Bill Edgar of the Broomall congregation. He tells a story about one of his colleagues, a Jewish woman who grew up in Philadelphia but was born in Europe just after World War II. And she said to him that when I was born, I was the most beloved baby in the world. Why was that? Her parents and all of her parents' friends were survivors of the then recent Holocaust. They had gotten through alive, and she was the first baby born among any of them. Furthermore, it's cheaper to have few children or no children. In our society, children might never meaningfully contribute to our economic good. They don't work in the fields when they're young. Maybe there's a couple farmers hiding among us here. But for the most part, even the farmers don't get to have their children work in the fields. They don't contribute directly to our maintenance when we're old because the state has replaced the family as the primary caregiver for the elderly and the poor. And this is, my apologies, my father was an economist, this is a giant free rider problem. It means that you have people who are participating in the system and receiving benefits from the system, in this case the system of your personal work, but they aren't contributing anything to it. No surprise that in rich countries where children just cost a lot of money, people have fewer of them. So people tend to have children only insofar as they like children or they think they're cute. And newsflash, they're not always cute. On top of this, it's cheaper, again in the short term, for the government if we have few children. They don't want to spend money on educating your children. The most attractive kind of citizen, especially in a big city, is an unmarried adult or a married couple with no children and money to spend. Insurers and companies don't like to pay for childbirth or for children's medical needs. Again, the ideal clients for an insurance company are a healthy, childless couple with two incomes. All of this is short-sighted, even for modern man, even for what some people have called homo economicus, economic man, because no economy does well in the long term without growth, and economies don't grow without more people. So add on top of those financial difficulties the everyday practical difficulties of raising children in North America. I think that the automobile, which we're all completely used to, has had more of an effect on our lives than we can imagine. We have smaller cars. Most passenger cars only hold 5 people, including the driver. You upgrade to a minivan or a big SUV if you want to hold up to 7 or maybe 8. But then when you get beyond that, and a few people know this, you have to go to an expensive homeschooler van. And they are expensive. And they are a little bit embarrassing. You have to drive around advertising how many children you have to everybody and receive their comments. Car seat requirements just make getting around harder. Car-based development, which I notice is pretty much 100% of what you have here, makes everything or makes the automobile necessary every day. That's actually crazy. There's a perception of danger if the kids range free. Can't let your kids out wander around. They'll get kidnapped by strangers. Even though American streets, and I dare say Canadian streets are probably even safer than American streets. American streets are actually very safe places. Stranger danger is not a big danger. Yes, we know horror stories. I personally know horror stories about children who are abducted and so on. But compared to the dangers of staying indoors and getting diabetes, Stranger danger is not a big one. Streets are no longer understood to be for people. Streets are now understood to be for cars. In my neighborhood, big families used to live in three-bedroom apartments. I mean big families. You'd have eight people in a family living in a three-bedroom apartment, no problem. And a big reason for that was the streets were places that the kids could play. That is gone, even in a crowded, tight northeastern city like mine. But the reality is, we believe as Christians, not just as old-fashioned Americans or Canadians, we believe as Christians that a good city is a place where the streets are full of children and old people. How do I know that? Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. The Lord's promise to Zechariah about what will happen, what Jerusalem will look like when his people return to it and the exile comes to an end. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. A good city is one where the old folks are out gossiping and drinking coffee out of styrofoam cups, and the little kids are playing ball in the streets. And nobody's getting run over. And only a fool would try to take one of those children from underneath all of those eyes. We see going along with all of these things the phenomenon of helicopter parents, and now the new phrase is snowplow parents. Helicopter parents, of course, hover around their children, bothering teachers first in high school and then later on in college, intervening when their grades aren't as good as they could possibly be, making sure they never get into any real trouble for the things that they do. Snowplow parents take it up a notch. They plow through any difficulties ahead of them, trying to stage pre-interviews at their children's workplaces when they're in their 20s. This is a thing. People do this. Well, of course they do. If you only have one or two kids, you've got both the attention span and bandwidth to do this, and you're terrified that your one or two kids aren't going to be a success. And finally, we've developed a new category called adolescence, where young adults are both denied the rights and responsibilities of adulthood and forced to endure the prison-like conditions of high school. Add to this something I mentioned, I think, yesterday, that childbirth has become a medical problem. Medicine was once understood as addressing disease. Well, if you start applying this discipline called medicine to childbirth, you start to think of childbirth as some kind of a disease. It is now the forte and the specialty of university-trained wise men rather than midwives. And there's a basic expectation of complications. Bed positions are turned in order to make access by physicians easy, not to allow the mother to bear down and give birth effectively. And women are terrified needlessly by doctors about their unborn children's health. On top of that, once the children are born, we see overwhelming power of unelected government bureaucracies, both educational and in social services. Let me say something obvious before we talk about mothers in Scripture. If you abolish the family, you abolish humanity. There is no alternative form where you can get human beings. There is no state-run home for children that can effectively replace the family. If you abolish the family, you abolish humanity. You can break created order, but you can't replace it with something else. And that's why, on one level, I'm not too worried about these sort of nightmare scenarios of full surrogacy or banning motherhood. I'm worried about what will come in to fill the vacuum after the nonsense that's getting talked about today goes away. As I've said in private settings a number of times, if you don't like the Christian right wait till you get a hold, or wait till you get a load of the secular right. It's not going to be better. With those things said, let's take a pause and look at some mothers in Scripture. First of all, some spiritual mothers or collective mothers. I'm not sure how to categorize these exactly. Over the last couple days, we've spoken of wisdom a number of times, and wisdom is described as a great and generous lady. Just as the avatar of folly is the strange woman, the avatar of wisdom is the mighty woman or the mighty wife of Proverbs 31. Jesus says in Luke 7:35 that wisdom is known by her children. Wisdom is a mother. Think of faithful Israel. And in the New Covenant, the church. And in Isaiah chapter 54 and chapter 49, speaking of the barren one, who is also the Jerusalem above, who is free and is our mother, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4. Think at the end of the Bible about Revelation 12, of the woman who gives birth to the Christ and is sheltered in the wilderness by God, until her children's sufferings come to an end. Faithful Israel and the church are our mother. Think of the individual mothers who are some of the greatest heroes of Scripture. Eve, who is given reverence and respect as the mother of all the living. Genesis 3:20. Sarah, the mother of Israel, who, as Peter puts it, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and then this is sweet, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Sarah is not only a physical mother to Israel, she is a spiritual mother to every Christian, and especially women who refuse to be afraid and do what is right. Think of Tamar, who tricked her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her after her husband's death, and continued the family line of Judah. And when she was found to be with child, even though she wasn't married, and Judah was just about to kill her, she revealed that he was the father. She said, "She is more righteous than I." Tamar is one of the women in the genealogy of Jesus, in Matthew 1. Think of Deborah, who's known not for her physical children, but as a mother in Israel, a wise and strong judge. Think of Ruth, a despised Moabite, who won the heart of a good man through her loving kindness toward Naomi and became the ancestress of David and of Christ, also in his genealogy. And perhaps most clearly, the one we read of a little while ago, Mary, the mother of the Lord. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Motherhood reveals the nature of God as well as the nature of his people. I've said this a few times, but I think it bears repeating. In Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, men are called to pursue virtue, while women are called to embody virtue, especially wisdom. And motherhood embodies God's wisdom, kindness, faith, and courage. In faith, mothers receive the kingdom of God as a child. The way Jesus phrases this, I've thought for a long time, is a little ambiguous. He says in Mark 10, verse 15, he puts a little child in front of the disciples and he says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." But it literally says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter it." And I think there's a double sense here. You need to be childlike in your embrace of the kingdom of God, but you also need to embrace the kingdom of God as you receive children and those who are like children. You receive the kingdom in the person of a child. And mothers are right out front in that task. The loving kindness, the mercy, the chesed of God. Theologian Oliver O'Donovan says that loving kindness, and we'll find it translated again as mercy or a couple other words in the Bible, Loving kindness is a quality of God that can only be understood from within a relationship with Him. You can't see from outside the loving kindness of the Lord. But mothers demonstrate that loving kindness with their children. Proverbs 31, again, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Christ's compassion is motherlike. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And Christ's humility is motherlike. Washing feet. This is spoken of. It first appears that I could find it in Genesis 18, where Sarah is ready to wash the feet of the visitors who come into her tent. John 13, 14, and parallel passages, Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples like a servant, but more than like a servant, like a mother. Mothers wash the most dirty feet in the world. And they're laughing because they had to do that yesterday. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, one of the qualifications for a woman, for a widow, to be enrolled in the care of the church is that she should have a reputation of good works and has washed the feet of the saints. So let me call you to be encouraged to be mothers, whether you are already or you are not. This is just about the most difficult task that a human being can take on. But Sarah's daughters do not fear anything that is frightening. As we have seen, it is not deeply appreciated by our economic system, but we do this for other reasons than for economic advantage. And I realize on some level I'm preaching to the choir, right? But I'm equipping the choir to preach it to the people around them. And you need to realize that the people in the world around you don't know what I'm telling you right now. They don't know the things that you do. And they need to see you gladly embracing what the scriptures teach. They need to see it, not just hear it. Let me give some context. Lay the groundwork for Christian motherhood. God has given us as human beings, again, two great tasks. The cultural mandate: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:28. And second, the Great Commission, which is part two. And in fact, in some ways, you could sum up the entire human task as we understand it as Christians with these two commissions. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, he is the fulfillment of the cultural mandate. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So how do that cultural mandate and Great Commission relate to each other? Which is to say, how does nature relate to grace? How does created order relate to the gospel? Well, the cultural mandate encapsulates mankind's role in created order. We are put in a position of dominion. Sin doesn't remove that. It messes it up, but it doesn't take it away. The commission describes the role of the church in the kingdom of God. The kingdom fulfills and perfects created order. And when their demands appear to conflict, when it comes down to a choice between doing what's natural and what is naturally good and doing something that pleases the Lord because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom always wins. Because even if it doesn't make sense in earthly terms, some of us may choose to remain unmarried and not have kids, or go someplace far away from our families where it's harder to raise our kids. If we do these things for the gospel, we are living in obedience to our Creator and our Savior. When their demands appear to conflict, the kingdom wins. marrying a Christian instead of the non-Christian my parents want me to marry. Moving somewhere closer to a good church or into a not very nice neighborhood rather than to the place where my children can have the ideal childhood. And they will ultimately resolve in the kingdom. In the resurrection, everything is going to be okay. The cultural mandate, though, and the Great Commission start at home. At a certain level, all obedience starts with me. Every one of us should take that to heart. We can't wait on other people to get their stuff together before we start obeying the Lord. But it doesn't stay with me. The very first us who obey together, ordinarily, is the marriage us. So that's the groundwork. Now let's talk about that courage to become a mother. Marriage is in large part for motherhood. Comes up in the Westminster Confession, but it's that itself is echoing a document from at least 100 years before. The 1559 Book of Common Prayer says, the causes for which matrimony was ordained, first, the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and the praise of God. Now, not every married Christian woman is blessed with children. There are those that elect never to have children, and I think that this is almost always a seriously wrong decision. But there are many, many more Christians who would like to have children and cannot. And in our churches, our instinct, and in our homes, of course, our instinct is to hide this, not pray about it, at least publicly, and not discuss it. Don't hide it from everyone if this is a struggle for you. Your brothers, and especially your sisters, want to pray for you. And if you will not share your burden with anyone, no one knows whether you're just avoiding or delaying childbearing or if you're in an agony of grief. The primary answer to barrenness is and always has been prayer. Sweet passage in the book of Genesis that Rebekah was barren and Isaac prayed for his wife and the Lord heard him and gave her children. Motherhood is a noble, beautiful, powerful calling. It is not a hobby for those who think that kids are cute. It is courageous kingdom work. It is a courageous act of trust in your husband and in God. Every time a Christian woman opens herself to the possibility of conceiving, there's an echo of the faith of Mary. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Let's pause and talk about a fun passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 through 15. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I told you it was a fun passage of Scripture. Minefield, right? I'm trying to step on mines. We can do two things with this. One is we could avoid it. The other is we could go really hard on it. I'm going to try to not do either one. I do want to faithfully interpret this, and I'll just spend a minute on it. I think Paul is saying this. Eve herself knew that salvation would come through childbearing. Remember that they call it the Protevangelion, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. I may have just butchered that, so you could tell me that later. Remember that when Eve had a child, her first child, Cain, bad start, she said, I have gotten a child with the help of the Lord. She was looking to him for salvation. She knew that salvation would come through her childbearing. She just didn't know when. But we do. The true offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, would be born in a Judean stable or a Judean stable. Thank you. Ages later, true salvation would come through the childbearing of a young woman named Mary. When a Christian woman is called to marriage and blessed with children, she has a share in the joy of that salvation. For her, faithfulness means bearing children and continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. For everyone, man or woman, boy or girl, the challenge of Christian obedience is to recognize what you have been called to and to voluntarily embrace it. That's the difference between submission and subjection. It's saying, this is what you want, then I will do it. Not, I guess I have no choice. And in so doing, we become part of God's work of salvation for ourselves and for others. We participate in the suffering of Christ. Mothers, women, girls, mothering is hard. Giving birth is hard. Suffering miscarriage or infertility is hard. Having a silly or wicked husband is hard. And so was the cross. So the call, will you turn away from what God has called you to, or will you embrace it in faith that God will bring joy through suffering? Now, it's not just birth that's scary, right? So is raising the children. Helicopter parents and snowplow parents, I get it. I would get hit by a bus rather than lose any of my children if I could help it. There is no one more precious or irreplaceable than your own kids. So this is where you really, really have to trust God. Parenting is not safe because existence is not safe. And you, in particular, as Christians and Covenanters, are called to raise up warriors for God. Psalm 127, famous passage that gets abused a lot, I'm sorry to say. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. One of the things about arrows is that sometimes you don't get them back. And that is true of children. You cannot save your children's souls. You cannot preserve their lives. So pray for them all the time. Pray with them and pray in private for them. Raise them faithfully. Teach them the word. Be an example, fathers and mothers, and teach them to be brave and be an example of courage to them. In your own mind, be realistic about what's actually risky. People have terrible risk meters. They're worried about kidnapping more than they are about childhood obesity. Get straight in your own mind. The real risks. Is it walking around? Is it driving in cars? Do I live in a neighborhood where my kid actually could realistically get murdered? If you are a worried person, look at the National Safety Council or FBI statistics. I'm serious about that. It will be a wonderful reality check. Now let's talk about school. This is so great. I get to come out here, say terribly offensive things, and then leave. First, schooling is not education. In our baptismal vows in the RPCNA, we promise to give our children a God-centered education. School is a tool, among others, that you use to give your children an education. Education is your task, leading, educe, Latin word means to lead, educare, to lead your children out of darkness, which is their natural tendency, into light and maturity. Education, no matter what form of schooling you employ, is your job. School is just a tool. And every form of schooling has physical, educational, spiritual, and emotional downsides. I am 100% sure that fear factors into our schooling decisions. And homeschooling is a good example of that. I say this as somebody who homeschools happily with his wife. If you're honest, you'll agree, fear is a big part of that. It's not always, and I hope it's not for any of us, the determining factor. And furthermore, often our fears are justified. Sometimes there is a lion in the streets. Sometimes the schools are so bad, you absolutely should not put your children in them. But keep in mind, when you choose schools and schooling options, that we are raising our children to be courageous, not merely to be safe. Now, to go a little further in controversy time, I'm going to say that a lot more of us than do should consider using public schools to educate our kids. This is a deeply Christian institution. Came up, at least in America, in New England, the old Deluder Satan Act. You guys ever hear about this? It was a law in colonial Massachusetts that said every town is to build a school and staff it so that our children can learn to read the Bible, and that old deluder, Satan, will not be able to deceive them in their ignorance. Public schooling is inherently a good idea, even if it's become terrible in many ways. Furthermore, homeschooling's difficulty and the cost of private school tuition create major barriers for many children as they seek to have and raise children. And I think they're a factor in a lot of Christians having fewer children than they otherwise would. I would rather that you had 8 kids and got involved in the local public schools if they're not absolutely reprehensible. I gotta explain what I'm about to say, because if you don't know how I'm saying this, it's gonna sound really terrible. As those of you who were at the beach know, yesterday, Mr. White over here and I did a little jiu-jitsu wrestling. One of the greatest things I've ever heard from my jiu-jitsu coach was when he came in, looked at the guys who were waiting to start the class, and said, "Look at you bunch of savages." There are Christian homeschooling moms out there who are savages in that sense, in that totally positive sense. They've got energy, they've got stamina, they've got really good health, they can do anything. Most of us are not savages in that sense. If you are putting your kids through public school, or you're thinking about it, let me recommend a great book called Going Public: Your Child Can Thrive in Public School, by David and Kelly Pritchard, who I think are actually from the Seattle area, and raised 10 kids or so, putting them all through public schools. Excellent, excellent book. Super practical. Now let's talk for a minute about how to protect and encourage motherhood. First of all, churches, talk it up. Again, I know this sounds like preaching to the choir. You need to realize that what we have is so valuable. And our neighbors, and even our Christian friends who maybe aren't on the same page with us on a lot of things, they need to hear and to see that this is beautiful and it can be great. Talk it up. Husbands, work together, conspire together with your wives for the sake of the kingdom. Second, find an affordable means of schooling for your many children. Third, help her to look good. And I mean visually. If she looks good, you look good. If you look good, who cares? Teach her children to honor her by your example and discipline. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband too. Let her works praise her in the gates. Make sure that she is honored not just in your home, but among the people you know. and in the church. Be the spiritual leader you know you ought to be. Engage in private prayer, even when no one's looking. Have family worship, even when nobody wants to, and keep it short and simple. Engage in service in the church. Set the example for your family. And give her the fruit of her hands. My best interpretation is this, that it's wise to live on one income. If possible, let the family live on your income. Sometimes that's not possible, and that's okay. Let her income, if she has any, be largely in her control, and trust her to use it for the family's good and not just her own fund budget. Wives, first, set aside worldly images of mothering, housekeeping, and pampering. Approach Pinterest, Instagram, and so on with tremendous caution. They are pits of vipers. This is not about how you look in front of others, including other Christian moms. Do not judge one another on the basis of appearance, as Jesus says, but judge with righteous judgment. Second, children are not like beers. When in doubt, it's okay to have another. Children are not nonstop pleasure, so it doesn't make sense to the world to keep having them. Your explanation, maybe sometimes this is accurate, but if it's not, don't say it. Well, we just like kids. Don't say that. We think this is important work. We think this is what God wants us to do. To the barren, again, pray. Have spiritual children. I'm going to talk about that tonight in the sermon. That's a call to all women and all men, regardless of whether they're married, regardless of whether they have physical children. And participate in the rearing of other people's children. Barren or not, consider fostering or adoption. Third, when you lose a child, grieve and then move on. This is possibly the most intense grief human beings endure, and it is all too common. Even in a time when we have really good medical care and we can save premature babies like we've never been able to before, people lose babies all the time, and they lose big kids too. I've seen grief over lost children cripple couples, especially mothers, for years or decades or the rest of their lives. Couples who lose a child are particularly prone to divorce. Miscarriage, stillbirth, children dying, even in adulthood, the quiet grief of barrenness, we need to remember God's promises. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? 2 Samuel 12:23, I shall go to him, David speaking of his dead child, but he will not return to me. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 reminding the Thessalonians not to grieve as others do who have no hope. One of the things that I've picked up from the African folks in our church is that they have a much better developed protocol for dealing with death than Americans do. 30 days for a very important person or for a spouse. 5 days for a brother or sister. It's actually pretty well laid out. You cry. You don't go to work. You don't change your clothes. You don't eat very much. You don't sleep in a bed. And people just come over and sit there with you. And they don't have to say anything very smart. And they don't have to bring a card. Maybe they'll bring a pizza just to make sure the kids stay alive. And you cry, and you're sad, and then the time comes to stop. We need to do a lot better than we do at grieving. And grieving children is a big part of that. You can trust the Lord with your children. in death as well as in life. He will do what is just. Fourth, briefly, carry yourself with dignity and embody wisdom. You do not need to chase fun or preserve youth. Childbearing is to women as war is to men. Its scars are glorious. Men embrace wisdom, women embody wisdom. And fifth, bear the cross in your home. The gospel imbues motherhood with new meaning. Teach your children that they are not number one, that they are your disciples, that they are following you as you follow Christ, so that one day, by his grace, they will be his disciples too. And furthermore, they are not your salvation. The Lord is. Bring them along with you as you carry out the Great Commission, showing hospitality to strangers and doing good works to those who can't repay you, figuring out where you want to live and making your priorities kingdom priorities instead of comfort priorities, figuring out what kind of work you do, who you spend your time with, and even where you send them to school. Focus on the kingdom. And finally, share the joy and work of your children with other people. Grandmas, singles, the childless, the church as a whole. It is actually true that it takes a village to raise a child. That's not just somebody's weird campaign slogan. We are all called to raise up the youth of the church. This is a noble task and a beautiful one, and one we get to share. Amen? I'm going to stop there, just about on time. We're going to have a little break. We'll come back and you can throw rocks. Thank you. Thank you.